Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. My name's Tim, one of the leaders here. We're going to continue our series in Nehemiah. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, and there's some church Bibles being handed out, and you can just raise your hand and someone will bring you one. And we're going to read page 493 in a church Bible, and we're going to read Nehemiah chapter 9 from verse 28. Says this. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Remember, this is the story of God's people and how God keeps rescuing them and then they find a place of rest. They again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. In your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and our prophets, on our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And you can read all those names at your leisure. I'm going to skip to verse 28. It's basically everyone. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you that you are a speaking God. Lord, I thank you that there are things that you want to say to us. But Lord, I thank you as well, Lord, that you are a present God. Lord, you're a God who loves to be near. And so, Lord, we pray, would you draw near to us? In the name of Jesus. Amen. This prayer that we've just read is set very firmly in the context of things going very wrong. It ends with the words, verse 37, we are in great distress. And that's a phrase that seems quite appropriate at the moment for our world and for our nation. You know, fears are rising, aren't they? You can feel it. Fears are rising from the mundane thing of running out of loo paper. Who can explain that one? to the very real possibility of illness and even death. One of the questions I've been thinking about is, what do we as Christians have to say to our world, to our friends, to our work colleagues at this time? What help and hope are we to bring? Last week, we were reminded of the grace gap in our lives, the gap between what our lives should be compared to the reality of our mistakes and our flaws and our rebellion. And we were reminded that wonderfully, God's grace in Jesus kind of bridges the gap between what we should be, and what God's word outlines, and what our lives are really like. And that is such good news, isn't it? Is it? It is good news, isn't it? Yeah, it's really good news. I mean, it is such good news. It's good news for people who have messed up. It's good news for people who are fearful and worried. It's good news for people who wonder whether they can be right with God. There's hope here for sinners. Hope for people like you and me. And we see this in Nehemiah. We see this repeated story of God's grace and compassion that comes to people when they're in distress, when they're in trouble, when they're facing difficult times, when they have failed. Verse 28, look, it says of chapter 9, you delivered them time after time, again and again. Our world certainly needs a message of deliverance and hope at the moment, doesn't it? You know, if the prayer stopped there, though, we might be forgiven for thinking, well, the message we need to bring to people is simply, God loves you, there's grace for you, everything's going to be okay. End of story. But is that right? Is that how life with God is supposed to work? You know, there's a gap between what we should be and what we are, but there's grace. So you can just carry on living as you are. Does grace mean that no matter what someone does, they'll be forgiven? Does grace mean that no matter how you live, you'll be safe from the consequences of judgment? Does God always fill the grace gap in our lives? What do you think? Are there conditions for this grace gap? Or is it unconditional, all done for us? What do you think? Conditional grace gap? No conditions. Who's after conditions? Yeah, a few of us. No conditions? A few of us, not sure? I'm going to try and draw the answer later. If you look at verse 29, you see that God brings repeated warnings to his people. Look, you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said the person who obeys them will live. Verse 30, for many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of your enemy. Do these warnings matter? Yeah, they do, don't they? Clearly they did then, because the consequences of them not heeding and obeying the warning is that they end up getting handed over. And what we see here in this prayer is a kind of history of God's people, and it's a downward spiral that begins with the takeover of the northern kingdom, if you know your biblical history, by the Assyrians, in 722 BC, interrupted by repentance a number of times, but ultimately culminates them in them being taken over completely by the Babylonians in 597 BC. And what we're reading here in Nehemiah is about 150 years later. And it kind of begs this question, this downward spiral of failure begs the question, how does that get broken? How does this pattern of generational failure change? Perhaps you see patterns in your life or in the lives of those around you that seem unbreakable. Addictions, fears, anxieties that seem impossible to overcome. Maybe you can identify with the Israelites trapped in a seemingly never-ending cycle of sinning, repenting, and then falling into the same sin yet again. Is there hope for us this morning? If we feel like that, yes. Yes, there is. But it is found in one of the most neglected and misunderstood topics in the Bible. It is the subject of holiness. It's an ancient path that is neglected because on the one hand, the teaching around holiness is terrifying. In Peter says to the church, he says this, just as he who called you is holy, and we've been singing about his holy God, so be holy in all you do. In all you do, be holy, for it's written, be holy because I am holy. In Hebrews, there's a warning if we kind of live in the opposite of that, which says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. Those are very sobering words, aren't they? On the surface, they might seem like the last place you would go to for comfort. But I wonder if it's because we have misunderstood what holiness is all about. Maybe you're not even sure what that word means. You know it's got something to do with purity. So perhaps you think holiness is behaving well so God won't be angry at you. You know, a bit like the school child who follows the rules they don't like just so they avoid detention. Is that what holiness is? Well, the Bible has a much bigger view of holiness. And it is not simply about avoiding something, some kind of punishment. It is much more about receiving something. This path of holiness, it leads to somewhere stunning, somewhere beautiful, somewhere we all need, somewhere we long for, especially in times of trouble. But it's a thing and a place many have lost. This ancient path of holiness leads to intimacy with God. And actually, even intimacy with one another. Do you long for intimacy? Do you long to know God in a deeper way? Do you long to know the presence of God in your life? That's what we're going to explore this morning. First thing I want to talk about is the loss of intimacy. One of the things that is so apparent in this prayer is that the people have lost their kind of connection, their intimacy with God. And that's a big deal in times of trouble. This God who is described in verse 32 of chapter 9 as the great God, the mighty, awesome God, this God who keeps his covenant of love. We all want to be loved, don't we? Yeah, Mother Teresa famously said this. She said, even the rich are hungry for love, for being cared for being wanted, for having someone to call their own. People everywhere are the same. They are all hungry for love. Do you recognize that longing in your own heart? You know, many of our best moments come from intimate moments of love. Our hardest times often when love is lost. And what we see in this prayer is the most profound loss of love, because it's the loss of the source of love, God himself, this God who gives them over. How did that happen? Well, verse 35 tells us, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. And so God withdraws. He gives them over to their enemies, and it's affected everyone. Verse 32, it's affected the kings, the leaders, the priests, the prophets, their fathers, all your people. And their conclusion is not, God, how could you let this happen? We often do that, don't we, in times of trouble. God, how could you Let this happen. Their conclusion is verse 33. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Now, why does doing wrong, doing evil, why does this loss of holiness matter? Why does it lead to a loss of intimacy with God? I mean, why does God care about that kind of old-fashioned thing called sin? You ever wonder that? You know, what is the big deal? Haven't we moved on from this? Why does sin matter? Why does holiness matter? Well, let's just remind ourselves what holiness means. It obviously carries this sense of purity, but its literal meaning is to be set apart for a special purpose, often for divine use. So holy things are precious, beautiful, sacred things. Holy is the word used to try and describe God himself. So Isaiah, when he sees God, he describes him as the holy, holy, holy God. He sees someone and something the like of which he's never seen before. And actually in response, he says, woe is me. In verse 33 of chapter 9, this holy God is described as having acted faithfully, whereas the people have acted wickedly or unfaithfully. And this is where we might start to understand, because the relationship between God and people is a relationship, isn't it? It's often pictured as a marriage. In fact, marriage is the picture of the reality of the relationship between God and people. But what happens in a marriage when someone is unfaithful? It's devastating. Some of you will have experienced this. There is a dramatic loss of intimacy, because that set apartness, that holiness, was vital for the intimacy of the relationship. By the way, that's just one of the reasons that the Bible teaches that sex belongs exclusively in marriage, because a lack of purity and holiness coming into marriage has a devastating effect on the intimacy it's designed for. The people lost their intimacy with God through their unfaithfulness, repeated unfaithfulness. What happens if your partner is repeatedly unfaithful? The Bible says it's permitted to divorce. That's what you'd expect. I was talking with a friend the other day, and who's recently gone through divorce, and he was just describing the terrible pain. This divorce that happened because of the repeated unfaithfulness of his wife. And it was just agony. And it still is for him, for the kids, for many others. Holiness, set apartness, matters far more than we realize. Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see God. Holiness matters in our horizontal relationships, but it matters most of all in our relationship with God. And it's perhaps easier than normal to see how closely purity and intimacy are linked. There's a huge emphasis, isn't there, on hand cleanliness at the moment. Yeah? Hope you're washing your hands. It's a really good thing that we need to be doing. Because when that coronavirus spreads, what's happening is a loss of intimacy, isn't it? It's causing separation and people having to have distance. How does that work, though, with stuff that goes even deeper than a virus? How does that work when it comes to something like sin? You know, one of my favorite Bible verses is James 4, verse 8. It says this, draw near to God, and he will, what? Draw near to you. Yeah, we know it. Isn't that beautiful? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I've memorized that. I realized I hadn't memorized the whole verse. Do you know what the next bit of the verse is? Wash your hands. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why? Why? Because there's a direct correlation between holiness and intimacy. Between purity and intimacy. Between set-apartness and knowing the closeness of God. And this is really serious. You know, being a Christian is not simply about just praying a prayer one day and then just going off and living your life as you were. You know, there are people wandering around with false assurance because they believe they've just kind of ticked a box. But the being a Christian is about being invited into a dynamic relationship with God that is a total change of life. It involves repentance and holiness. You know, you have people sometimes just living life like everyone else and wondering why God feels so distant. How do you recover intimacy that's been lost? That's what I want to end with. Well, the people's first step here is this prayer of confession, isn't it? It's what we were looking at a few weeks ago. And this deep dwelling on God's mercy and his compassion. It's kind of our only plea, isn't it? God, we need your mercy. God, we need your compassion. That's where it begins. But it is not where it stops. There is a vital next step that's seen in verse 38 of chapter 9. It says this, in view of all this, in view of God's mercy and all that he's done and all that we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. This covenant emerges. This promise emerges. In fact, verse 29 of chapter 10 says that they bind themselves with a curse and with an oath to follow the law and all its commands. And that might seem like a really surprising way to respond to God's mercy. It might seem like a really formal thing to do. Except when you think about it through the lens of relationship. Because what do lovers do? When you're in love, what do? You make promises, don't you? Oh, I'm going to love you like this. I'm going to love you like that. What happens in a wedding ceremony? You make the most extraordinary promises. To love, to cherish in sickness and in health. They're the biggest promises many people ever make. But they're made in this context of love and delight. There's a wedding you might recognize. Beautiful promises. Why do people make those promises? Because we kind of instinctively know that in order for the intimacy that's been discovered to be maintained and in fact grow and increase, this set-apartness needs to continue. This holiness, this purity needs to be maintained. And the same is true in our relationship with God. You can't simply confess and say thanks for your mercy and then carry on. And Romans 12 is kind of like a direct parallel with this passage. You think, is this just an Old Testament thing? No. Chapter 9 of verse 38 of Nehemiah begins, in view of all this. Here's the parallel passage, Romans 12. In view of God's mercy, in view of all that God has done, how do we respond? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, what's happening here is that there's a response. There's a response of saying, God, I'm going to start living for you in holiness. And what happens is that there's this relationship that grows and develops that becomes so close that people can hear God's voice. People are able to test and prove what God's will is. What is this all about? How does this happen? Well, it's all to do with who is your Lord. It's all to do with who is your boss. If you look at the very end of our reading this morning, it describes the Lord, the people describe the Lord as our Lord, verse 29 of chapter 10. They're making a commitment. They're saying to God, you're going to be first in my life. You're not just the Lord out there, you're going to be the Lord in here of me. You see, Jesus is not our Savior unless he is also our Lord. Did you know that? He's not anyone's Savior unless he's also their Lord. The very first way we offer our bodies in commitment to God is in baptism. It's an act of total commitment, isn't it? There's Stephanie's baptism a few weeks ago. It's a total commitment, giving of your body underwater. Saying, I'm dying to an old way of life. I'm rising to a new way of life with God. It's a beautiful thing because it leads to intimacy with God. If you need to be baptized, come and chat with us. We're going to have a baptism class coming up soon as well. You know, commitment is vital. And yet we know that the promises made here in Nehemiah, did they get kept? No. They don't. We know that so often marriage vows are not kept either. We all know that so often Christians look like hypocrites. How does the pattern get broken in my life? In your life, it brings us back to that question we had at the beginning. Is the grace gap conditional or unconditional? What's the answer? Yes. Yes, it is. It is both conditional and unconditional. It's conditional. There has to be a response of repentance, of faith, of commitment. And yet, even as we do that, we discover, as we try to commit, as we try to live for God, we fail. We lack the power to do it. Anyone else find this? I do. Please come and talk to me if you're not raising your hand. I'd love to chat with you. And so the pattern, this pattern of failure is only broken in the same way that the grace gap gets filled. It's the pattern is broken by Jesus Christ and the power of his gospel. Amen? You see, at the cross, Jesus fulfills all the conditions. It's absolutely conditional, but he fulfills them in a way we never could, so that we could experience the unconditional love of God at Christ's expense. Isn't that amazing? You know, Jesus experiences all the loss of intimacy that we should lose because of our sin. That's why he cries on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the terrible answer to that is the reason he's forsaken is because of my sin and because of your sin. And amazingly, he pays the price for our forgiveness. Colossians 1:22 says, so that we can be presented holy. But there is more here. The Bible tells us that the power of sin is being broken at the cross. So we need to keep coming back to the cross if we are to experience its power. And this is where I just want to end. This is what Christian maturity is supposed to look like. This is what I'm going to try and draw. I'm not very good at drawing. Okay. So, this is the grace gap. Okay, can you see this? Okay. Grace gap is when we realize that God is holy. Yeah? And we are sinful. Yeah? And we realize that Christ bridges that gap, which is amazing. It's wonderful. But how do we go on with Christ? How do we grow in maturity? How do we deal with this problem of sin? Well, here's the answer. The answer comes in as you become mature in your faith, you start to realize that what you saw of God's holiness was nothing compared to the reality of God's holiness. God is so much more holy than you could possibly imagine. You had that experience. Yeah? Oh my goodness, I thought God was holy. Wow, God, you're like that. And even as I try to live for God, and even as I kind of make steps, what I realize as I mature in Christ is that it's not that I'm doing worse, it's that I realize I'm much worse than I thought. Has anyone had this experience? You come to Christ, you think, oh, I'm a bit bad. Oh my gosh, I'm really bad. Oh my gosh, I can't believe how bad I am. So what do you do with that? Well, it's like the grace gap gets bigger. Well, the only thing that can solve this is if the cross gets bigger and bigger in your life. And as the cross gets bigger in our lives, that power of the cross becomes bigger in our lives too. And it's the power of the cross, the power of God's gospel that releases us from sin, that releases us from the power of sin. It's only as we come back again and again. In Colossians, it says, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, just as you received, continue to live in him. Continue like this. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. We must experience more of the power of God in our lives, the power of the cross, Jesus' death and resurrection. As we do that, our lives will become more holy. We will look more and more like Christ, but it will be nothing to do with us. It will be everything to do with Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord God, we need your grace in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for it. Lord, thank you that your grace is so big. Lord, it's bigger than we've even begun to possibly imagine. And it doesn't leave us as we were. It changes and transforms us. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help us in this journey of holiness. Because, Lord, if ever we needed to know your presence, it is now. If ever your church needed to rise up with faith and love, it is now. Lord, if ever your church needed to shine as the light of the world, it is now. Lord, please, Lord, would you give us a hunger for you? A fresh desire for intimacy with you. A desire to live for you and not for ourselves, I pray. Lord, even as we sing this next song, Lord, help us to respond in faith to you. Help us to choose to be holy. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand together and respond in song.